Luke tells us his purpose for writing his gospel. Luke's very clear. He's very upfront. In Luke 1:1, very first verse, he writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So Luke very explicitly states his purposes for writing to Theophilus. And in fact, we see two purposes in these first few verses. First, Luke set out to write an orderly account, he says, of the life and ministry of Jesus. And we learned a long time ago as we were starting this study that Luke is both a theologian and a meticulous historian. He was not a follower of Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. We have no indication that Luke ever knew Jesus personally. Sometime after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, as the gospel was going out, Luke became a believer. Somebody led him to the Lord. Perhaps it was Paul himself. We don't really know that. But we do know from the book of Acts that by Paul's second and third missionary journeys, Luke was traveling along. And so Luke had access to many of the original sources. Luke knew many of the original apostles of Jesus. Luke probably knew some of his family members. Luke had a great deal of access, and so he was able to write this account. Led by the Holy Spirit, Luke took all of these different stories, all of these different accounts from people who knew Jesus, and set them down, he says, in one orderly and historically accurate account of Jesus' life and ministry. And that was his first purpose for writing. His second stated purpose was to compile an account for Theophilus. And remember, we talked a little bit about who Theophilus was. He was probably a fairly wealthy Greek believer, perhaps a patron of sorts of Luke. And Luke says, "Theophilus, I want you to have certainty concerning the things you've been taught, not just from me, but from others as well." Theophilus had come to faith in Jesus, perhaps through Luke's ministry. We don't know for sure. He had been exposed to a number of different stories, of different accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. Some of those that were circulating through the Roman world at this point, a decade or two after Jesus' life, some of those were accurate, but many of them were not. Many of them were really kind of myths and fables that had developed. And so Luke says, "Theophilus, I want you to know for certain what you have believed about Jesus is true." And that's his second purpose for compiling his narrative. As we work through the Gospel of Luke, and this is just kind of a reminder this morning, we should do so knowing how Luke is approaching what he's writing in his Gospel. Luke is doing so first and foremost as an evangelist. Luke is writing so that many will come to know who Jesus is and believe in his name. But secondly, Luke is writing as a historian. And he has a great concern as a good historian to make sure that he gets the details correct and to make sure that what he writes down in this letter to Theophilus is historically accurate and correct so that those who read his account, not just Theophilus, I think Luke probably anticipated that his letter would be read more widely and so that all of those who read his letter would indeed have a full picture of who Jesus was and what he did. In fact, as we work through the Gospel of Luke, you're going to see this. I'm going to point this out. We're going to learn that Luke was more concerned to report what Jesus said than what Jesus did. And this is because Jesus' first ministry was a preaching ministry. Yes, we all know that Jesus worked miracles. He cast out demons. He healed people who were sick. He worked great miracles. He walked on water. He raised people from the dead, right? But Jesus' first and primary ministry was a teaching ministry. When our Lord worked miracles, He did so for two reasons, I believe. First of all, I think our Lord worked the miracles because he could, in a sense. And he was a compassionate man. We see that throughout the scripture. We read many, many times that our Lord's heart was stirred with compassion when he would see the plight of the sick and the suffering and the demon-possessed. I think where we see this perhaps most clearly is in the account of Lazarus, where Jesus is moved to tears. And many of us know that that shortest of all the Bible verses, just two words, right? Jesus wept. He was brought to tears by the tears and the suffering and the pain and the anguish of those who loved Lazarus. And so part of the reason that Jesus healed, part of the reasons that he cast out demons was simply because he was compassionate to the suffering of others. But there's a second reason our Lord worked miracles, and that was to validate his message. Jesus was making a claim that had to be supported somehow, because his claim was a radical claim. Jesus was claiming that the kingdom of heaven that they had been waiting for centuries and centuries, that kingdom had come and was now among them. He claimed, in fact, to be the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the one who would bring freedom and deliverance to the poor and the prisoners and all those in spiritual bondage. He also claimed to be the Son of God. He used that title for himself. And that title implies something very important. It implies that he is equal to God, equal in personhood, equal in stature, equal in substance to God the Father. And so in order to back up these wild claims that Jesus is making, he did the works that only God the Father could do. Now, I think we all recognize that there had been other prophets in the history of Israel. And by the Holy Spirit, you had prophets like Elijah and Elisha, you had Moses, you had a number of prophets who had worked miracles. But Jesus did miracles that no other prophet of Israel had ever done, including his greatest miracle of all, a miracle that has never, ever been replicated again, the rising from the dead after 3 days. No prophet, no miracle worker, no religious leader in human history other than Jesus has ever risen from the dead. And so our Lord is absolutely unique in this respect. And so the miracles that he worked, yes, they were done out of compassion, and they were done to prove that he was indeed who he claimed to be. You see, the miracles he did supported the message that he preached. And so as we're working through Luke, and I acknowledged this last week, we understand that Luke doesn't record everything that Jesus said or did. In fact, I took us to John's Gospel, the very end, the last verse of John's Gospel last week, where John said it would be impossible to do so. If we were to try to catalog everything that Jesus did in books and scrolls, the world could not contain them, John says. And so we understand that Luke is only capturing a fraction of what he learned about Jesus' life and ministry. And so we're not surprised at all then that there are significant gaps of time, there are significant activities that took place that are not included in Luke's chronology. And so, for example, last Sunday I pointed out the fact that between Luke 4:13 and Luke 4:15, there is one of these gaps, and it's a significant gap. It's a period of about 8 or 9 months of ministry that Luke does not record. But John does. And so last Sunday, we took a very quick tour of John 1 through 4, which all fits into this space between Luke 4:13 and Luke 4:15. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to go back over this tour in full detail, but during those months that John records that Luke does not, there were a number of significant things that occurred in Jesus' ministry. We saw that from his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus went back to the Jordan River. That was where John had been baptizing. And that was where John identified Jesus now as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is a messianic identification that is being made of Jesus now for the first time. This is John saying, this is Messiah. He has come. And based on John's testimony, some of his followers, namely Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael, are named in John's gospel. They begin now, instead of following John the Baptist, they begin to start to follow Jesus. Now understand, they're not yet his fully committed disciples. These men have not left their fishing business yet to follow Jesus full time, but they're curious. They want to know more, and so they start to follow him around to understand more about him. We see this in John chapter 2, where some of them, we don't know which of his disciples, they're not named, but some of them went with Jesus up to Cana in Galilee. They made that trip from the Jordan River up north and up elevation-wise as well into Galilee to Cana, and there was a wedding going on there. That wedding, remember, is where Jesus worked his first miracle, his first sign, turning water into wine. And then from there, his disciples accompanied him to Capernaum, which became Jesus' home base during his first Galilean ministry. And that was of several months that he was in Capernaum. We don't have many details about what happened during that time. We just know that he was there. In fact, we know that he was there through the winter. And that in the spring of the following year, in John 2:13, some of his disciples went down with him to Jerusalem for the Passover. And there at the Passover, we have the record of the first time, first of two times, where Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple and told the religious leaders, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. This is the first allusion to his death and resurrection. And so John 2:23 says that at this time Jesus was doing signs and many believed in his name. You see, what was happening was that Jesus was beginning to attract attention. He was starting to be known there down in Jerusalem and in Judea. And people were starting to ask questions. They were starting to ask, could this itinerant preacher from Galilee, could he really be the Messiah? And you understand why there was confusion about that, right? Because according to the prophets, according to Micah chapter 5, Messiah was a son of David who had to be from Bethlehem. But this Jesus was from Galilee. They didn't know at this point that he had been born in Bethlehem. They just assumed he was a Galilean. But he's doing these signs. He's doing these wonders. What is going on? And so these questions are starting to be asked. And then in John chapter 3, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus came to Jesus secretly by night with this very question. He's a religious leader of Israel. He's trying to understand what's going on here. At the same time that Nicodemus is visiting Jesus, opposition is beginning to build among the other religious leaders of Israel. Not every one of them, but many of them. And so in John 3:22, Jesus departs from Jerusalem where the heat is starting to turn up. He goes back into the Judean countryside where his disciples have a brief ministry, no more than a few weeks, of baptizing down at the Jordan River, the same baptism that John was offering, a baptism of repentance. And during that time, more of John's disciples began to follow Jesus. And John confesses, he must increase and I must decrease. Not long after this, John is imprisoned by Herod. And then finally, we came to John chapter 4. And because of the growing opposition now that's spilling out of Jerusalem, even into Judea, and especially coming from the Pharisees, Jesus leaves Judea altogether. He passes through Samaria. And you remember Samaria was out of bounds for a good Jew. A good Jew would never go through Samaria because that's where the dogs lived. That's where the half-breeds lived, the people who 500 years earlier, the Jewish people who had intermarried with the Gentiles as this great displacement was taking place around the Babylonian captivity. And they had settled into this land in Samaria, but they were never accepted by the Israelites, and they were considered dogs. And Jesus goes through this land, and he stops at a well outside of this little town of Sychar, where he has this conversation with this Samaritan woman. And as a result of her testimony, he's invited to come into Sychar, and it says that many believed in his names. He's there for 2 days, and many of these Samaritans come to believe. And then he continues on north, back up to Galilee, where he will spend most of the next year and a half of his ministry. And so we come to John 4, 43 through 45. And it says, after the 2 days in Sychar, Jesus departed for Galilee, and when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, the Passover feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, this is where we intersect back with Luke's gospel. And I said this last Sunday, because Luke 4, 14 and 15 say essentially the same thing. Those verses say, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, before we get back into Luke, there's one other detail that I think is important, which John gives us. Luke does not, again. And this is also in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. These verses record that when he went to Galilee, so he's traveled up, he went through Samaria, he comes up into Galilee, and the first place he goes is back to Cana, that same city, it's really just more of a village, where he had worked his first miracle and had made the water into wine. So he goes right back there again. This is several months after this has occurred. And he's there in Cana. And remember, I said Cana was probably only about 8 to 10 miles from Nazareth, not very far. And while he's there, an official from Capernaum, where Jesus had lived for a time, comes up and says to Jesus, "My son's ill. My son is ill." In fact, we learn that he is actually dying. His son is dying. And this official has heard that Jesus is back in Galilee. And he's heard the stories of what Jesus was doing down there in Judea and of the people Jesus was healing down there. And so this official comes to Jesus and he humbles himself. And he says, "Jesus, Master, would you heal my son?" And in verse 50, Jesus says to the man, "Go, your son will live." And it says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Think about that, friends. Amazing faith. He comes. I don't know if he was expecting Jesus was going to come with him. Up until this point, all the miracles, all the signs Jesus had done were in person. If he had healed somebody, he had laid his hands on that person. So this official comes up and he comes to Jesus and said, "My son is ill. Would you heal him?" And Jesus doesn't even go with him. He simply says, "Go back home. Your son is well." And the official departs in faith and returns home. And on the way, we find out that his servants come out and say, "Your son is healed." And they compare times. And it turns out right at the moment when Jesus said, "Your son is healed," his son was indeed healed. Now, this was not the second miracle Jesus worked. John 4:54 records this was the second sign or miracle that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Luke's not saying, or John's not saying, this was the second sign Jesus did. We know he was doing some down there around Jerusalem and in Judea. What he's saying is that this was the second sign in Galilee. The first one was the changing of the water into wine. This is the second one, the healing of the official's son. Well, I want to tell you, friends, God is still working signs and miracles in the name of Jesus today. Don't let anyone tell you that he's not. It's not common, especially here in the West. But I'll tell you what, there are men and there are women and there are children all over the world who are coming to faith in Jesus because they are hearing the gospel preached and because they are witnessing signs and wonders being done by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. And this is happening today in our world. As I said, it doesn't happen super frequently here in the West, and I think the reason for that is because everybody here in the West has access to the Scripture. Everybody has access to the Bible. Everybody can go online and hear sermons. Everybody has a church within a short distance from where they live. But in places around the world where the name of Jesus is being introduced for the first time ever, and where people have no Scripture in their own language, and that's exactly kind of what was going on there in Galilee. People are being healed. And we are hearing great testimonies of our alliance workers in these places and great miracles that are being done and people who are coming to faith in Christ in large numbers and being baptized in the name of Jesus because of the preaching of the gospel and the accompanied signs and miracles going along with it. Now, this all brings us back to Luke chapter 4. And so if you haven't done so already, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles there to Luke 4. We're going to move on to the next passage here that takes place. And this begins with verse 16. So you can read as I read the text out loud. Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth. So this was after being in Cana now, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" We'll stop there for today. As we piece together then the Gospels of Luke and John, we learn that after going to Cana the second time, working a second miracle there, Jesus returned back to his hometown of Nazareth. This was where he had been raised by Joseph and Mary. This is where Mary and his siblings still lived. He was going back to very familiar territory. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Some of you can identify actually with this. Now, there are some of you here who, for various reasons, you moved around a lot during your childhood. But many of you were raised right in this area, right? And you grew to adulthood, perhaps in the same town. In fact, you may have lived there until you went off to college or to military service or until a job took you out of the area for a while and you came back. Many of you are still living in the same area, in the same town where you've spent almost all of your life right here. In fact, I'm going to put Carol on the spot here a little bit. Carol was telling me one time that when she went off to college and then came back to La Trobe after getting her teaching certificate, that it was kind of hard for her, actually, because she was hired back at the same school where she had been a student. You can imagine how that might be kind of difficult. Some of those former teachers who were still there who had had Carol as a student are now having to relate to her as a peer and a fellow teacher. And some of them had a hard time making that change in their thinking. And maybe some of you have had an experience like that. It can be difficult to be accepted as a full-fledged adult by the people who formerly knew you as a child, can't it? This is what happened to Jesus, I think, or something very similar. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. It was just this little village. off the beaten path, where everybody knew everybody. Right there in the southern part of Galilee, up in the hill country. In fact, Nazareth sets up on a hill. I think Brett actually was there. You can ask Brett about that. And Mary and Joseph were there, and his siblings were there, and his extended family was there. In fact, they were probably all kind of interrelated, because that's what tended to happen. Families just stayed in the same area. They had watched Jesus grow up. And he had friends there in Nazareth who had known him from childhood. And there were older adults there in Nazareth who had known Jesus since he was a wee little baby. And he had received religious instruction under the watchful eyes of the synagogue leaders there in Nazareth. And so to the people of Nazareth, who was Jesus? Well, he was just the hometown boy. He had been away for a period of time. He had come back. But while he was away, there were some stories that they started hearing about Jesus, about some things that he was saying and some things that he was doing down in Jerusalem and in Judea. There were rumors that had filtered their way back up to Nazareth that Jesus had had the audacity to throw out the money changers out of the temple, and that he had become a rabbi and had begun to draw disciples to himself and students who were following him. And it was said that he had healed people down in Judea, and that his disciples were baptizing people in the Jordan River. And some were speculating that he might be Messiah. And all these rumors and this buzz is kind of preceding him back to Nazareth. And so when Jesus shows up in Nazareth, there's this buzz, this hum of excitement, as you might imagine. And so Luke tells us on the first Sabbath day that he's back in town, as was his custom, Jesus went to the synagogue with his family. So let me tell you a little bit about the synagogue so you kind of understand what's going on there. Of course, we have synagogues today. Jewish people worship in synagogues even today. Synagogues back then are actually very much like our churches today. The synagogue was a house of teaching. It was a house of worship. In fact, interestingly, the Greek word for church, as you know, is ekklesia. The Greek word for synagogue was synagoge. We just transliterate that word. And both of those words simply mean gathering place or a gathering of people. And so the idea of the church, the idea of the synagogue is very similar. It's just a place where God's people gather together for worship, for teaching, and for prayer. And in that time, in every community where there were 10 Jewish men or more, there would be a synagogue. And so throughout the Roman Empire, there were hundreds and probably thousands of synagogues. Everywhere that there was a population of 10 Jewish men or more, there would be a synagogue that would be started. And the synagogue would become the center of the community. Socially, spiritually, educationally, everything that happened revolved around the synagogue. Now, it's not perfectly clear where the synagogue developed. It wasn't something God originally established. Originally, it was just the temple there in Jerusalem, right? But most Jewish scholars believe it probably originated during the Babylonian captivity, and that would make a whole lot of sense because the Jewish people who had been in Judea and there in Jerusalem were displaced from their land. You remember the Babylonians had taken them into captivity there in Babylon. There were some people left in Judea, the poor, the people who were not particularly attractive to the Babylonians. The temple had been destroyed. It was razed to the ground. There was nothing left. So there was no temple. There was no priestly system functioning at that time. And so likely what happened is those Orthodox religious Jews who wanted to remain true to their faith started gathering together in just little communities, wherever they could, there in Babylon as well as back there in the land of Israel. And they would gather together, and there would be people who would come and would teach them. Some of the former priests would do that. They would teach them. They would instruct them in the law and the prophets. And eventually, these informal meetings in their captivity probably are what developed into this formalized system of the synagogues. By the time 500 years later, our Lord came on the scene, this had been thoroughly enmeshed into Jewish society. And it was very well structured. It was very well developed by the point of the time of our Lord. According to the Mishnah, which is the extra-biblical set of writings of law, according to the Mishnah, by this point, the people would gather together to worship on the Sabbath. They would come to the synagogue, but they would do it two other times. They would also gather on the second and the fifth days of the week. And we know from the Mishnah what the Sabbath service was like that took place in the synagogue. There were several elements, and I'm going to describe them to you, and you're going to find they sound very similar to what we do on a Sunday morning. The synagogue service would open with a confession of faith and a recitation by memory of what's called the Shema. The Shema included portions of Deuteronomy 6 and 11 and Numbers chapter 15. It'll be very familiar to you. It begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." Very familiar to us. That's how that would start off at each service. Every time they would recite the Shema. And then from there, there would be formulaic prayers. There were many prayers that were based directly out of the Psalms that would be read on a regular basis to the point everybody had them memorized. Everybody knew these prayers. And so somebody would lead them and there would be the group recitation of these prayers. For example, there was a set of prayers called the 18 benedictions, and they would go through all 18 of these sometimes there in the synagogue service. Then after that, there would be prescribed readings of the law, and they might pick passages in the law to read through. The law is the first five books of the Old Testament, and then from there would be more random or unprescribed readings coming out of the prophets. And then this would be followed by a sermon of sorts where the readings would then be interpreted for the people. And during this time, you would have whoever had been reading would then be the interpreter as well, but you would have almost a Q&A time. Other qualified men there in the synagogue could speak up. They could ask questions. They could even add their own interpretation to what was being said. And then finally, the service would close with a series of blessings. And again, these blessings would be very much known and memorized and on the hearts of all of the people who came in attendance. So that's what took place in the synagogue whenever they gathered together. The reading of the law and the prophets was the central or the core element of everything that happened during that worship service, just as the sermon today is the centerpiece of our worship services. There was a man who was called the ruler of the synagogue. He was the chief official in each individual local synagogue. He was responsible for laying out the order of the service and for selecting the scripture reader. There was another person who was called the attendant. And the attendant was the one who would go to the vault or to the storage area where all the scrolls were kept, the scrolls of scripture. And on a given Sunday, he would know these are the readings from the law, pull out the scroll with numbers on it. But he would also know that the unscripted reading from the prophets would be whatever it was. And so he'd pull out the right scrolls and he'd have them on hand. And then from there, he would come out and he would unroll the scroll. He would lay it out on a table, kind of like this. He would unroll it, and then he would back away, and whoever had been selected to do the reading that day would then come forward and do the reading. And so when Jesus arrived on that Sabbath day at the synagogue in Nazareth, probably what happened is the synagogue ruler had probably already been hearing these rumors about what's going on with Jesus. Hey, he's a rabbi now. Well, that qualifies him to teach. And he's got disciples with him. And he's doing these wonders. And so probably the synagogue ruler invited Jesus that day to do the reading from the prophets, the unscripted part of it. And Jesus would have attended, indicated to the attendant, hey, I would like the scroll of Isaiah, and I'm going to be reading out of Isaiah 61 this morning. And so at the appropriate time in the service, the attendant brought the scroll up, set it on the table, unrolled it to Isaiah 61, and then Jesus would have come up, and he would have read the scripture passages that we've read already this morning. And this is what he read. directly out of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim in the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus would have rolled up the scroll. He would have handed it to the attendant. And then he would have sat down to teach. That was the customary position for a teacher in that day. He would read standing, but then he would sit down to teach. And he would give an interpretation of the message. Now, next Sunday, I'll give you the interpretation of Isaiah 61. We're not going to get to that today. And we're going to look at what that passage says and what it means, and then we'll consider how Jesus applied it, not only to himself, but how it applies to us as well in the church today. And I want to make sure I have the time to do that. That's why I'm not going to try to do it this morning, because this is really important to us. This is a key passage for the church today. It raises some questions for us, not only about Jesus' ministry, but also about the role of the church, specifically in dealing with things like poverty and social justice. What is our role? What is our responsibility? How are we to understand how Jesus takes those verses and applies them? Did Jesus come to literally lift the poor out of poverty? To literally free people from racism and discrimination and political oppression and all matters of social justice? We're going to look into that a little bit next week. You know, there are theological movements right now within the church that have been going on for the last 30 or 40 years now that would say, yes, absolutely, that is to be understood very much literally. That is exactly what Jesus came to do. That is exactly the mission that he left with his church. He said that with his own words right here in Luke chapter 4. This is the primary mission of the church. In fact, this theology has a name that we call it. We would call it liberation theology. You could read a number of books on this topic. It is the theology which is predominant right now, for example, in Latin America. It's the primary theology that is driving what is being done in the churches in Latin America right now. It's the predominant theology behind what is called black theology right here in our own country, among the black churches in our country. In fact, you may not know this, but the Black Lives Matter movement, which came out of the George Floyd shooting a few years ago, that came directly out of black liberation theology. And so we're dealing with it. It's a huge question that the church is working through right now. And so the question that we've got to address is, what did our Lord mean when he quoted Isaiah 61 and when he said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing? What did he mean by that? And what's our role and our responsibility? And so that's why I want to have a whole Sunday next week to talk about this. So for now, we come back here to verse 22. And according to verse 22, the initial response of the people was to speak well. They approved of his teaching. And Luke says they marveled at his gracious words. And again, keep in mind, Jesus is the hometown boy. He's the man who grew up in Nazareth, went away for a little while. He's all grown up now, and now he's back in town again. He's been attending this synagogue all of his life. This may or may not be the first time that he has actually been a reader there in the synagogue. But whether or not that's the case, things are different now. Everybody recognizes this. This is not the same Jesus we knew as a boy growing up. He's been away from some time. He's had no formal rabbinic teaching or training or credentials, and yet he's being called a rabbi. How is that? He's begun his ministry already of healing and teaching. And the people are hearing the stories about what he did in Jerusalem and Judea, and then most recently even in Capernaum. And so the people listen intently as Jesus speaks to them. Now, Luke doesn't include the entire sermon. I understand that. Luke is just including a very small snapshot here. Certainly, Jesus would have spoken more than these words. And as we see in verse 22, the initial response is very positive. They marvel at his words. How did this happen? How did the carpenter's son learn to speak and learn to teach in this way and with such authority? He is saying things we have never heard before. And then what does he mean when he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing? What's going on here? But we're going to see next week that very quickly the response of the crowd turns from marvel to wrath. In fact, in just a matter of minutes, just a few words, just a few sentences, Jesus takes these people from who are speaking well of him and are marveling at him to the point where they are incensed with him. They're ready to kill him. They're ready to take him off a cliff and throw him off. That's how angry they are with him. So what did he say? What did Jesus say that turned them so quickly against him? Well, here's a little hint. It was the same thing that he was saying to the Pharisees and to the scribes and to the religious leaders who turned them against him so quickly. You see, our Lord was unapologetic, and he was unwavering in preaching the truth without compromise. And he did so not being afraid to offend anyone. And when Jesus began to point out the hypocrisy and the error and the unrighteousness of the Jewish leaders, and when he began to contradict the common cultural wisdom and understanding of who Messiah would be and what Messiah was going to do, that was when Jesus began to provoke anger and opposition, even among those who had known him all of his life. So let's close with this thought. I believe that we are in a time very much like the time Jesus was in, right here in our culture, in our nation. I believe that the time is coming and is really upon us when true disciples of Jesus are going to face decisions. We're going to have to decide some things, brothers and sisters. Are we going to try to pander to the culture around us and to cultivate the favor of our neighbors and friends and the culture? Or are we going to do what Jesus did? Are we going to stand on the truth of God's word without compromise, knowing that if we do so, we will offend? We will put ourselves at odds with where our culture is. See, we're living in a time where courting the favor of our culture and standing on the truth of God's word are no longer possible to do that together. They are increasingly becoming more and more at odds together. We cannot do both. As Jesus was preaching there in Nazareth, what he said initially was well received because he was saying things to them that they really liked. They really wanted to hear this idea that this time has come where the poor are going to be liberated and the captives are going to be set free. They're thinking, of course, yes, that's exactly what Messiah does. He's going to throw off Rome and he's going to free us and liberate us and rule from the throne of David. And yet, as he continues on, we're going to see next week, they very quickly turn against him because they come to understand he is not teaching them what they think is going to happen. And when he began to preach a message that they didn't want to hear, much like those Old Testament prophets, those same people who had spoken of him well initially turned on him very quickly to silence him. And so the question for us, brothers and sisters, is, are we prepared for that same response? If we are faithful to proclaim the truth, the full counsel of the Word of God, are we prepared to also have some of the people in our lives upset with us and perhaps even turn against us? And are we prepared even to have the culture around us turn against us? May this be so at La Trobe Alliance Church. May we be faithful to God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we get to see these snapshots into your life. Not everything, obviously, just little snapshots, just little pictures. But thank you that as we put them together, as we look at the Gospels and the rest of what Scripture teaches, that it fleshes it out for us, and we begin to understand how it is that our Lord in Luke 4 was in the wilderness, and then all of a sudden he's up in Nazareth preaching, and the people are hearing it favorably at first, and then they turn against him, and we just kind of wonder, like, what's going on here? But as we look at the other Gospels, we piece together other things that have happened in Jesus' ministry that help us to understand. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be a set-apart people, that we are called to be distinct. I think about the believers in the history of the church in the early centuries, but really even in our day today, who, because they have taken a stand for truth and because they have held to your word, have faced the wrath, the ire, the anger of the people and the culture around them. And who are we, Lord, to think that we might be exempt when we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are suffering for the name of Christ today? And Lord, as we look at your example and see how your kindness and your love and your mercy were demonstrated, we want to be those kind of people, but we also want to be people like you who are faithful to your word and will not compromise truth. And so, Lord, help us to find that right balance, to speak kindly to people and to speak truthfully to people at the same time. And may we be the kind of people, as Peter speaks of in 2 Peter, who rejoice if we are called to suffer for the name of Christ. Lord, lead us away from here and give us opportunities this week with friends, neighbors, people in our Jerusalem here to be that light and witness, to be that salt that brings season and flavor to the world around us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.